This afternoon, God's word is proclaimed to us as it is summarized in Lord's Day 16 concerning the necessity of Christ's death and his burial and descent into hell. So let us turn to scripture and read in connection with this from Romans chapter 6. And we'll read the entire chapter together. Romans 6, beginning at verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the body by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that a body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, as having been alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far from the reading of Scripture, let's turn to our text, Lord's Day 16. Here we confess, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin, and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of our flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. After the proclamation of God's word, let us respond to that with singing hymn 23, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I may bring the gospel to you this afternoon as it is summarized in Lord's Day 16 under the theme that Christ's death is absolutely necessary for our life. Christ's death is absolutely necessary for our life, and we see that by way of 3 points, that it is a necessary sacrifice, that it is necessary benefits, and it is a necessary comfort. So we firstly consider that Christ's death is a necessary sacrifice, and we see that chiefly in question and answer 40 of Lord's Day 16, where the Catechism asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The Catechism is quite intentional in the words that it uses, and here is no exception. It quite intentionally includes the word humble. The Catechism could have said, why was it necessary for Christ himself to die? Or why was it necessary for Christ to die? But rather it says, why was it necessary for him to humble himself unto death, clearly focusing on the humility of Christ our Saviour. The Catechism does that because of the heart of sin when Adam and Eve took the fruit. The root of the sin of Adam and Eve was one of pride. Pride because they thought that they could be more than what God had promised and given them. Pride because they thought they knew better than God. That God was perhaps holding out on something that they wanted or they thought they could obtain without him. And this is all the more grievous when we know that it was their father who loved them, who made them, and who would provide for them and who gave them every good thing. They had a wonderful relationship with God. They could talk with him freely in the garden. Any question they had, they could have answered. They could ask him how to serve him, how it is that they were to love him, how to work and steward God's creation that they had been given. And Adam and Eve could live with him and love him, talk and walk with him in the beauty and joy of the original creation. And in the garden, Adam and Eve, they needed to learn that the way that was to happen or how they could do that was by humbly walking before their God, to humble themselves under God's word, in obedience to what he had given them to do. That was their way of life, a way of submitting to God's rule and kingship and lordship over them as they steward his creation. God is life and his word is life. And so anything less than obedience to God's word and his truth was going to mean death. God is not an arbitrary God whose word does not carry any rhyme or reason. If God says, do this, but don't do that, then there's always good reasons for it. Sometimes those reasons are not clear, but as children, we need to learn to also humble ourselves under them, to submit to that, and to trust that our Father in heaven, he knows and does what is best. Because he created the heavens and the earth. He knows all things. He sees all things. And he knows how to look after his children. So why didn't Adam and Eve listen? Well, because of pride. It was pride that led Satan's downfall, and it was pride that led to Adam and Eve's downfall. Adam and Eve did not trust in God. They failed to take seriously God's warning that in the day that they would eat it, that they would die. It wasn't the fruit that killed them. It was disobedience to God's voice and to God's word. Their failure to humbly obey God's word plunged them and themselves into eternal death and misery. They needed to humbly accept and trust that God's word was how they could keep eternal life and how they could continue living in that righteousness and holiness and all those gifts that God gave them to enjoy forever. Denying that obedience to God's word was necessary for their life was really a denial of the truth of God, that he is true, that his word is true, that what he says and does is true. And so in their falling away, being led also to eternal death, they sold themselves over to a new master, the devil, the power and domain of the evil one, whose ways are wicked, whose paths only lead to misery and pain and anguish. And so consequently, Adam and Eve did not enjoy the fellowship and communion and joy and harmony and peace of the original creation, but fell under the curse of creation. They went the way of iniquity and sin. And so they cut themselves off from God, who is life and truth. And God's truth and justice had to be maintained. Or in the words of the catechism, God's truth must be satisfied. His justice must be satisfied. And that was why the Son of God, he must humble himself unto death. He had to plunge himself lower and lower and lower to take the place of Adam and Eve, who had fallen so low themselves, and all sinners and the children of Adam and Eve. He had to redeem them from the pit of mire and clay we sang about this morning. In the history of the church, there has been many different emphases on why Christ had to humble himself unto death. In the early church, there was a view that maintains that Christ died on the cross in order to have a victory over Satan and sin. The Christus Victor view of the cross. Because of sin, mankind was under bondage to slavery and slavery to it. So Christ's death was a victory over the evil one that set them free, that set man and women free from bondage to the devil. Not only was there the Christus Victor view, there was also the view called the recapitulation theory. This view says that Christ, he redoes or rearticulates the life of Adam before Romans 6 is chapter 5, where we read about Christ being the second Adam, where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And not only does Christ bring all creation, therefore, back under his domain through the cross, reconciling heaven and earth, but all aspects of life, and also for sinners, back to God through his atoning death. And not only is there the recapitulation theory, there's the satisfaction view of Christ's death, that through Adam's sin, God was robbed of glory and Christ had to return that glory and honor back to God through a life of obedience and holiness and righteousness. And he was able to do that as both man and God. Another view of Christ's death on the cross was called the moral influence view. Christ's death on the cross is primarily viewed here as the expression of God's love rather than his justice and judgment. And through us having a deeper appreciation for God's love, it changes our minds and hearts as sinners to turn back to God and to also love him in response. And in each of these different views throughout the history of the church, many of which also still continue today, there is some truth to each of these views. Indeed, Christ as king, he conquered the devil and sin. He also brought honor and glory back to God's name through his death and the way he lived his life. And he also satisfied God's justice and truth and honor. And that is what is being shown here in the Catechism, in the sixth and final view, which is seen here in Lord's Day 40, that which was also maintained and taught by John Calvin, was called the view of penal substitution. What is being emphasized here in Lord's Day 16 is that Christ's death on the cross was as a substitute for the penalty or punishment of our sin. We see that in question answer 40 and 42. We see that in the words satisfaction and also in the words payment and pay. So Christ's death, he releases us from the payment for our sin. It grants to sinners the forgiveness of sin rather than God's wrath. And so in that way, he becomes a substitute for us. It is like a debt that has been taken away. When Adam and Eve sinned, they went into the red in their spiritual bank accounts. But it was an infinite red. However, with the death of Christ, he takes that debt upon himself. He brings our account to the black, and then he imputes his own righteousness and holiness into our spiritual account so that we are returned back to the black in an infinite amount of holiness and righteousness before God. And he does that as a substitute. It was necessary for him to do that for us. For we cannot do that in our own strength or in our own effort. We've seen that previously in the Lord's Day. Christ was able to do that because he is a true and righteous man, but he is also true God. Not one ounce of work contributed by us. He's able to obtain our salvation, or is able to satisfy the justice and truth of God. Rather, we daily increase our debt. So where Adam failed, Christ has succeeded. He has conquered sin and the devil. He has set us free, and he has granted to us his eternal life and righteousness and holiness. Christ enjoyed glory, and yet it was necessary for him to empty himself of that in order for our salvation. He took the path of humility. He obeyed the Father. He subjected himself to death, which we had subjected ourselves to, and he did that so that we could have life. And in doing so, he has obtained for us the wonderful benefits of our salvation. We see that in our second view, the necessary benefits that he has obtained for us. In question and answers 41, 42, and 43, we begin to see those many benefits that he has obtained for us. And those lists of Christ's benefits are endless, brothers and sisters. Forgiveness of sins, justification, righteousness, sonship, access to God, propitiation, a favorable disposition from God toward us as he blesses us after every worship service. So many benefits from Christ our mediator. And we see some of those benefits here also in Lord's Day 16. We see here that he was buried, which testified that he had really died. And so the benefit of Christ's death is that we have an eternal life. We do not have to fear the grave, for that grave has become an entrance into the very presence of our Father himself, rather than to a place of darkness and lostness and sin. But as the more benefits here in Lord's Day 16, in question and answer 43, there is also the benefit of our old nature being crucified and put to death and buried with him, so that those evil desires that we still wrestle with, they don't have that power over us anymore. They no longer reign in us. In other words, the benefit that because Christ died, Christ now makes it possible to live in that spiritual black, so that we don't go back into the spiritual reds. He makes it possible to live in righteousness and holiness. That's why we read from Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Christ speaks about all the wonderful blessings and benefits that believers have in Christ. All those which are symbolized and sealed to us in baptism. Romans 6 is speaking about how because of Christ's death, then those through faith in him have been given, and those who have received the gospel and signed and sealed in baptism and believed in that, they have also died with Christ. They have been buried with Christ. And it also means, as Lord's Day 17 will speak about, that means they have also been raised with him also. And having been raised with him means that we are no longer under the power and domain of the devil and of sin. And that's what question and answer 43 is teaching. Christ's death means that our old nature, it is crucified. It is put to death. It happened at the cross. Our old nature, our evil desires, it no longer reigns over us. It no longer has the power over believers. And so it is now possible to offer a life of thankfulness and praise to God as a sacrifice unto him of obedience, humbly walking and talking with our Father again by listening and obeying his word. We know that that is not always easy to do, beloved. We know that from our own experience. And sometimes it actually feels the opposite. Sometimes it feels like our old nature is in fact very much alive. Those evil desires that cling to us, sometimes they seem so strong. They seem to sometimes have a great deal of power over our mind and over our bodies, especially when we fall into temptations and sins. And so it seems like there's a contradiction here between what we believe and what we experience. We believe that there is no power, we believe it no longer reigns over us, and yet we seem to be struggling with that all the time. Well, Romans 6 has something to say about this as well. Romans 6 is teaching us that there is a response to this struggle and experience that we have in life. In verses 1 to 10, Paul speaks about us needing to have knowledge. In verse 3, 6, and 9, Paul says, he says, "Do you not know?" And in verse 6, he says, "Know this." And in verse 9, he says, "Knowing that Christ." Brothers and sisters, sometimes believers can be very forgetful. There is something that we must know. We must know that what Christ has done, what he did at the cross, what the grave means, that old man, the old nature, the evil desires, that it was actually crucified, it was put to death at the cross, it was buried and in the grave, spiritually speaking, never to rise again. That old nature and lust and sinful desires, no longer having power over those in Christ Jesus. But we must know that about Christ. But then Paul goes on to say how we must then reckon that to ourselves and believe that that is applied to us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, he says, "Reckon this unto yourselves, that you are indeed dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We must know ourselves to be dead and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And we must truly believe that. We must truly believe that no sin has that power over us. As much as we may struggle with it, as much as we may be tempted by it, we must know that it is dead. We must know it has no power, and then we can believe that in our hearts as well, that it is possible to say no to sin, to no to pride, but living a very humble life before our God and before one another. Because that is what Christ did at the cross for us. And when we know this, when we can reckon this unto ourselves through faith and trust in God, we will then find that we are presenting ourselves as God to being alive and servants of Jesus Christ, as Paul says there. Do not present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God and being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And Paul's argument here can be very simply illustrated in this way. A mother loves her children, and because she loves them, she likes to see that they are healthy and clean. And so she will often put them in the bath or tell them to have a shower after they've been playing outside in the dirt. Now, after the bath, the children are clean. And a mum tells them not to go back outside and go play in the dirt. And so the children have a choice. What do? They are clean. They've been made clean through the mother's love and care for them. So they may choose to remain clean, or they may choose to be unclean. They may choose to go back outside and be disobedient and go playing in the dirt and get all muddy again. And perhaps maybe that's what one of the children does. Maybe the child says to herself or himself, I know that my mum loves me so much. She'll always love me, and she'll do anything to show that she loves me. I'll go back outside and I'll play in the dirt because I know that's more fun than listening to mum. And I know that mum won't be angry with me because she loves me so much. What this child is doing is what Paul is describing here in Romans 6. Paul is saying that because we have been made clean in Christ, it is now possible in Christ to remain clean, to live a life of righteousness and obedience to our Savior, our new Lord and Master and King. But when we go back into sin, when we fall into the temptations of the evil one, then we, like our children, are also despising the grace and the love of God. This is also pictured in the sacrament of baptism, brothers and sisters. When we witness baptism, we are being reminded that through Christ and the work that he has done, God has made us clean and set us apart for himself in Christ Jesus. And now we must consider ourselves dead to sin and the power of Satan. We were, as it like, that child having been washed in the bath or the shower. We are now being made clean in Christ. To now then also listen to our Father in heaven as that child is called to listen to his or her mother. Don't go back outside and play in the dirt. Stay inside. We're going to have dinner soon. And so also we now listen to our Father in heaven. We humble ourselves before him. We walk with him. We hear and listen to his voice. We remain clean in holiness and righteousness. And Christ's death at the cross, his burial, that has made it all possible for us. It is now possible to say no to a life of sin and uncleanness. And he is working that in us now through his Spirit and Word. And we'll keep struggling with that. The influences of the world rage around us. The temptations of the devil are strong, and we are overcome with many weaknesses and shortcomings and frailty of faith. But we are not slaves, beloved. We are not slaves to sin and the devil and the world anymore. They no longer are our master. We have a new master, our Father in heaven, and our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. And this is a great comfort for believers, a necessary comfort for us in this life. Our third point, and we see that in question answer 44. Lord's Day 16 finishes with the question, why is there added, he descended into hell? There is no phrase in the Apostles' Creed, brothers and sisters, that has caused as much discussion in the history of the church than these four words, he descended into hell. As a result, some people, even those in the world of Reformed theology, have advocated that these words even be dropped out of the creed. But if we drop these words out of the creed, we lose a great comfort for our life. There are at least six different interpretations of this phrase in the theological world. Some of those are based on different interpretations of Scripture. For example, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. One view will teach that Jesus descended into to undergo further suffering. Another view will say that Christ descended to hell to preach repentance to those who previously did not believe. And we see that commonly believed among the Greek Orthodox Church, based on a passage like 1 Peter 3, verse 19, where it says there, in which he, Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And there's another view where Christ, he descended to preach his victory to believers from the Old Testament who were in a place called Limbus, a place where he was to liberate them. A more popular word that we might know of is the word purgatory. And this view is held by the Roman Catholic Church, that Christ descended into a realm of Limbus, of purgatory, where he liberated the saints from the Old Testament and brought them into heaven. Another view teaches that Jesus descended to hell in order to proclaim his victory to Satan. Another view teaches that Jesus actually did die and his body went to the grave, his spirit going to the realm of the dead, where people were waiting for judgment. And then in the sixth view, Jesus, we see, did not literally descend into hell. Rather, he symbolically or metaphorically descended into hell and agony and pain and anguish while on the cross. And there he suffered for believers as their substitute. And it's this last view, the sixth view, that finds expression in Lord's Day 16, a view also particularly held by John Calvin. This holds a metaphorical view of the descent into hell. The Reformers reacted strongly against the view that Jesus descended into some mythical realm of departed souls where the Old Testament saints or any other imprisoned souls or angels had been kept. So strongly, in fact, that John Calvin even called these ideas as childish fables. So the descent into hell in the Reformed Church became one that is expressed as an experience of hellish and soul agony of the soul, which came prior to the death of Christ, particularly during those 3 hours where the sun was darkened and Christ endured the turning away of his Father's face. So the descent into hell was his experience on the cross, in body and soul, an invisible, incomprehensible judgment of God-forsakenness. And that God-forsakenness is referred to in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16 here. In his unspeakable anguish and pain and terror and agony, he endured throughout all his suffering, but especially on the cross. Now, we might think to ourselves, if the descent into hell, if that is a metaphorical teaching, that Christ didn't literally, physically descend into a place of hell, but he endured that pain and suffering on the cross, then And how does that fit with the flow of the Apostles' Creed? Because we see there's a logical progression through the Apostles' Creed as Christ steps through the steps of his humiliation, going lower and lower and lower. And so if the descent into hell, if that refers to his hellish agony on the cross, then shouldn't the phrase, the descent into hell, shouldn't that be pushed back a phrase? Why wouldn't it appear after the words that he was crucified, dead, descended into hell, and then was buried? And yet, brothers and sisters, the comfort of the descent into hell for believers represents Christ's full and complete work of humiliation in his descent from heaven to be incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born, that he was also suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And so the descent into hell, it captures all of that suffering of Christ, because his whole steps of humiliation was a suffering for our Lord Jesus Christ, until he was finally damned and condemned by his Father on the cross. And that also explains why it comes where it does in the Apostles' Creed. The descent into hell, that phrase there, comes right at the end of Christ's work of humiliation. Because immediately after that, it then begins to speak about his work of exaltation. And so his humility, his humbling himself, brothers and sisters, was a hellish agony. From the moment of his conception to the very end of his life on earth, an increasing, agonizing, enduring pain that continued to be put upon him more and more, until finally he endured all of that on the cross in all his suffering as our substitute, to deliver and set us free from pain and suffering and agony that our sins deserve. Now, sadly, some people would not confess his descent into hell. And while it has caused a great deal of controversy in the church over the years, it is a great comfort to confess that Christ has descended into hell, beloved. It is the great comfort for believers that in our greatest sorrow, in our greatest pain, in our greatest sadness, in those temptations that we must still endure from the devil and from the world around us and the weakness of our own flesh, that we can be assured and comforted that Christ endured all of that. The anguish, the pain, the terror, the agony, bearing our sins, resisting and fighting against the devil at every turn and every moment, not deviating to the left or to the right, not choosing his own path, but rather humbly accepting the path that his Father had given him, so that he, in bearing all our sins, would satisfy the justice and truth of God, so that we could confess this, and so that we can then also confess Lord's Day 17, knowing that he has raised us to a new life, an eternal life of hope and joy and peace, to live as his children. Amen.